It's good to hear you sweet fellowship with one another. Your voices talking. Hope everyone's well fed, but not too drowsy. Hopefully, we're ready to be alert and to think about Article 6 this evening. But before we do that, let's begin as we always do, and let's reflect for a moment and offer thanksgiving and praise for that which we can praise God for in relation to our Christian lives. So who can offer a testimony of thanksgiving or praise for what God's doing in their life? Ashley. Jessica. Ashley. Sorry. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, amen. Yeah, Jessica said she's thankful for Christian friends. Christian friends. What else? Mitzi. Yeah, amen. Mitzi said that her granddaughter, who's 17, likes to come over and talk about the Bible and the Lord. So yeah, amen for that. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. What else can we praise the Lord for? Yes, ma'am. Amen. Yeah, testimony for answered prayer. You said your brother, what's your brother's name?
Jackie Clayfer.
Jackie Clayfer. Okay, so no hot spots. Amen. So good. We're grateful for that. Grateful for that. Anything else?
I was thankful. Sunday to be able to have a birthday with
his
mother.
Yeah, okay. Mike's thankful to have a birthday with his mother. That's great. That's right. Wonderful. Wonderful. Anything else? Kevin. Yeah, amen. Yeah, amen. So Kevin says he's grateful for the youth that are here. We're blessed to have a lot of students who come every single week. They gather. And right now, they're studying evangelism, so we can pray for that. We're going to talk a little bit about some evangelism tonight, so there's some crossover there. But yeah, amen. Amen for Caleb. Amen for all the students who are here. Jim.
In light of that, you know, it's Sunday night, we break all the birds. Caleb brings the youth in.
Yeah.
We had three or four youth of our choir. We were praying for world events, praying for like Temple of Gaza, Ukraine. That's what our group was praying. And one of the young teenagers prayed. I mean, man, it was an awesome prayer.
Yeah, that's amazing. So Jim, praise the Lord for the youth who come in on Sunday evenings, for those who don't know. Jack will lead Bible study, then we break up into groups and we pray. And Jim's just grateful for the youth just praying about, they're praying for world events and things going on, and just grateful to hear just a godly young man pray. It's good, by the way, not to get on a hobby horse, it's good, by the way, when we are in groups that are multi-generational, Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we're grateful for your grace and your goodness, for the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation that you have given us in him, that you did not leave us as we were, but that by your grace, through faith in Christ, you have brought us near, you have made us your own, you've incorporated us into the body of Christ, the church. We have a Savior, and we also have a people. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We belong to Christ and we belong to a people. What a glorious reality that is. So, Father, tonight as we study the Bible together, we pray that it would be a means to build us up by your grace, to strengthen us, to nourish us, to allow us to think well about the truths that we confess. We are not a body of believers who believe just anything. We're a body of believers who confess biblical truth and have conviction, joyful conviction, but conviction nonetheless. And so, God, we want to confess these truths with joy and with thanksgiving and praise. And, God, we want to celebrate just the truths and the doctrines that we have. And, Lord, we pray that you'll be with me, that you would allow me to speak with clarity and faithfulness, that I would not put before these beloved people anything that would be a hindrance to them or stumbling block, but that I would speak in a manner that only builds up by your Spirit, strengthens their faith, nourishes it, and allows them to be greater conformed to Christ. And tonight, as we think about of the freeness of salvation and this free offer of the gospel that we're to extend to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, I pray that you would stir in our hearts a greater zeal for the lost, a greater passion for gospel sharing, a greater commitment to making disciples, a deeper burden for our neighbors and our family that are living apart from Christ. And God, that we would, not by guilt or not by condemnation, but motivated by your grace and motivated by what Christ has done, be stirred to be faithful gospel sharers, faithful proclaimers of the good news of Jesus, so that disciples will be made here at Old Low Baptist Church who make disciples, and that we will be just a kind of bright, shining light for the gospel in Massac counties for decades and decades and decades to come. And God, I pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. All right, we are slowly walking through the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, the confession that the saints of Old Low Baptist Church adopted in the late 1800s. I am planning to go through this a little bit faster. We stopped on several articles and kind of broke it up. We're going to go through it as quickly as I can. If I feel that you're becoming exasperated or like we need a pause and a breather, I can do that. We can pause, do something else for about a month, and come back to it. I have no problem doing that. So just be honest with me. Tell me how we're doing. We're in Article 6. I think there's 18 roughly of them. And the only article that I'm going to definitely camp out on is the article on the church. I'm going to camp out there for a while because I love it. And there's some important things that we're going to talk about. And boy, are we ever going to talk about them. So that's the only article that we're going to talk about in great detail. The rest of them I will try to get through at a pretty brisk pace the best I can. And so this evening, we're continuing the doctrine of salvation. I said how the majority of the confession really is dedicated to an exposition of the salvation that God has given. Article 5 is the way of salvation, or Article 4 rather, is the way of salvation. And then we talked about justification last week. Justification being the glorious reality that God declares us to be righteous in his sight. He deals with us not based on our lives, but based solely on the finished work of Christ and his perfect life in our place. To believe in Jesus Christ is to have the perfect obedience of Jesus given to you, so that when God looks at you through faith in his Son, what he sees is the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that is wonderful, good news. Tonight, we're going to talk about of the freeness of salvation. Of the freeness of salvation. And this article is really important to prevent us from taking a lot of missteps when we talk about later articles. So we're going to talk about God's grace and salvation, his sovereignty. And this article is going to help us think clearly and biblically and prevent us from taking missteps along the way. So what I want to do, as we always do, is read the article slowly and then walk through it line by line as best we can. Okay, so let's walk through it together. We believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity, involuntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. Of the freeness of salvation. It has been unfortunate that throughout church history, some have wrongly asserted that a high view of God's sovereignty in salvation means that evangelism and missions are unnecessary in the life of the church. It has been unfortunate throughout church history that some have wrongly asserted that a high view of God's sovereignty in salvation means evangelism and missions are unnecessary for the church. The crafters of the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, and by adopting it, the saints of Waldo Baptist Church, deny this faulty conclusion. We deny it outright, and we deny it without hesitation. A belief in God's sovereignty, a belief in divine election, Articles 4 and Articles 9, fuel evangelism and missions. Holding these convictions regarding these doctrines should never inhibit evangelism and should never inhibit missions. In obedience to Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Acts 1, 8, the church has the obligation to share the gospel locally and globally. Salvation is of the Lord, but God works through the means of his people, praying, going, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is of the Lord. It is, according to his great will, he is sovereign over all of it. And yet the way that God works in the world is through means. Surprise, surprise. And in this case, through the prayers of his people, through their sending missionaries and going and proclaiming the gospel. That's how God works in the world. In what I really do believe is one of the best books on the Christian life, or definitely evangelism, J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Beautiful, beautiful book. If you do not own it, you should get it. You should read it once in your lifetime. I've thought about it a great deal. I've referenced it a great deal. It's delightful. This is what J.I. Packer says in that book. When people want to use God's sovereignty as an excuse not to evangelize, listen to this just for a moment. Christ's command means that we should all be devoting all our resources of ingenuity and enterprise to the task of making the gospel known in every possible way to every possible person. Unconcern and inaction with regard to evangelism are always, therefore, inexcusable. And the doctrine of divine sovereignty would be grossly misapplied if we should invoke it in such a way as to lessen the urgency and immediacy and priority and binding constraint of the evangelistic imperative. No revealed truth may be invoked to extenuate sin. God did not teach us the reality of his rule in order to give us an excuse for neglecting his orders. That last sentence is what we like to call a zinger. Okay, a zinger. God did not teach us the reality of his rule in order to give us an excuse for neglecting his orders. So Article 6 of the New Hampshire Baptist Confession confesses with conviction and without qualification this reality, that God's sovereignty God's sovereignty and that he's Lord of salvation is the fuel for evangelism and missions. We are to proclaim the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and to do so freely. So, first I want us to see the free offer of the gospel to all. The first line there says, we believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel. And so the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be made freely available to all without exception or discrimination based on ethnicity, gender, age, or any other characteristic. God's gospel should be announced to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is what's often called the general call. We're to give a general call to all people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ because of what God has done in the gospel. And this general call begins, really, with God's promises himself. You might remember, in Isaiah, God promises a new work that he's going to do. A new creation. A new work that God is going to do. And there's all these images that God uses. And one of my favorites is Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so there's this image that God's going to do this new thing, and there's going to be this abundance of blessing, and there's just a simple invitation. Come. Come partake of these things. And so, of course, when Jesus gets to the wedding in John 2, and he turns water into wine, he's not just doing a magic trick. He is letting you know that the new creation has come. There is an abundance of wine. Come and believe that Jesus is the Christ and the new creation has come. This promise is alluded to in the book of Revelation as the Bible comes to a close. And the point is clear. The gospel is to be proclaimed and all are invited to partake of the blessings of salvation if they repent and believe in Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, come! And let the one who hears say, come! And let the one who is thirsty, come! And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's the general free call of the gospel. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, everyone under heaven, is to be addressed with the good news of the gospel, and we are to implore them to repent and to believe. And you say, Nate, yeah, but you've been telling us, and you're going to tell us more, that God is sovereign. He works all things according to his divine providence. Salvation is of the Lord. So how do these two things work together? How can we offer a free gospel invitation if salvation is of the Lord by his sovereign providence? It's a good question. We could say that when the Bible affirms two things, we should just affirm them and then go to sleep at night joyfully. That's one answer. But then there's one passage that puts these two things together, I think, really, really well. In Matthew 11, Jesus just clearly states that no one comes to the Father, no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. That's what he says. God is sovereign over salvation. And then in the next breath, Jesus says, come, come all you who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. Divine sovereignty, free invitation to come to Christ. Both those things are here. So let's read Matthew 11, 25 through verse 30. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, if you read those verses carefully, you see two things that Jesus does not seem to think are in conflict at all. No one knows the Father unless the Son reveals the Father to them. In the Gospel of John, sometimes it's reversed. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. But one thing is clear. Who takes the first step in salvation? God does. God does. God is sovereign over all of these things. And so we can draw kind of three conclusions from Jesus kind of reflecting on the sovereignty of God and salvation, and then also giving just this free invitation to come to him. Number one, God's sovereignty and salvation and the free invitation through the gospel are not in conflict. They're not in conflict. Number two, God alone knows who his people are and who will respond in repentance and faith. This knowledge is reserved for God's will. Number three, Christians do not have this knowledge, so we are to preach the gospel to everyone under heaven and zealously call for a response of repentance and faith. And so, friends, there's some conclusions that we just know. Will every person come to saving faith in Jesus? No. How do we know who those people will be? We do not. Only God knows. So what do? We faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family members. We persist in announcing that God has brought salvation in Jesus, and we implore to every single person to turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think for a moment about how God's sovereignty and salvation actually gives us confidence in gospel sharing. What do I mean by that? I will tell you that as a pastor, God's sovereignty and salvation gives me great rest and peace. Because if your salvation, if the salvation of lost people who come through these doors on Sunday morning, if their growth and sanctification was dependent upon my ability to be clever, or have the right rhetoric, or to be persuasive enough, or to be funny enough, or cute enough, I would be undone. I would resign. That's a burden I cannot carry. And so it is with us in everyday gospel sharing. If the salvation of our loved ones, our friends, of the nations is up to us, if it's a burden we have to bear, it's too much for us to carry. And so we just know salvation is of the Lord. Not a single drop of, I believe this with all my heart, not a single drop of blood that Jesus spilled will be spilt in vain. Not a drop. And so we go proclaiming, knowing that God works through the gospel. Our work is evangelism. Conversion is God's work. And so I can be confident that God works through the gospel because the Bible tells me the gospel is God's power unto salvation. God works through it by His Spirit to draw sinners, regenerate their dead hearts, awaken their wills to desire Christ, repent and believe. And all this is His own work in His own time in accordance with His will. I think Mark Dever is absolutely right when he says this: we do not fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not subsequently converted. We fail only if we do not tell the gospel faithfully at all. Do you hear that? So there's some of you who may be here that you've been really faithful. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a loved one, maybe it's a spouse. You've been really faithful to share the gospel. You've been clear, prayerful, loving. You have been naggy or annoying. You've been a faithful gospel presence. And they remain unconverted. And that's hard and it's difficult. But there is no failure. There is merely waiting for God's sovereign will to be done and our obedience to Him to pray, to preach, and to wait. And sometimes we see that fruit come to bear. And then other times, we don't. And sometimes it comes to bear long after we're gone. I'm going to get this reference wrong, and I may confuse this. Sometimes I do things on the fly like I'm doing right now, so I'm going to have to double check myself. But George Mueller had a list of friends that he prayed for diligently. You guys know the story of George Mueller. Paul Washer's from here. George Mueller, he's his biggest influence. You guys know about this. He was faithful to pray, dependent upon the Lord. And George Mueller prayed faithfully for a long list of friends. And George Mueller died, and not one had come to faith before George Mueller died. And all of them came to faith after he died. So, is that going to be your story? I don't know. So I want to make sure that we just believe certain things about who God is and what He's done. God is good. He is light, and there's no darkness in Him at all. He never does wrong. Okay? So I do my part. I pray. I preach. I disciple. I do all I can to be faithful to the Lord. And then all the fruit, all the results are given to God's sovereign hand and to the Lord. And God will not waste a moment of Christ's life, a drop of His blood. God's will be done to His glory and honor. So there's the free sharing of the gospel. But even though we don't control the results, We have no control over conversion. In sharing the gospel, it is vital that we announce what the appropriate response is. In other words, when we share what the gospel is, we ought to also share how you can appropriately respond. So if we say things like, Christ is king, we ought to say the appropriate thing to do is kneel to a king and not to resist him. If we say that Christ lived, died, rose again, and offers salvation to those who come to him, we ought to say the appropriate response is turning from your sin and trusting in Christ. So we don't want to announce good news and then say nothing else and not tell them that there is an imperative, a duty to respond to what they have heard. And that's what the confession says. There is a duty to believe the gospel. That it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith. It is the immediate duty of all to accept them, to respond to the gospel. Let me give you just a couple examples from Scripture, which kind of show us that there is a duty, there is a right response to this message, as told by Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and in all the letters. So Mark 1:14-15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's the proclamation. Here's the duty. Repent and believe in the gospel. Proclamation. Gospel means good news. This is extended to you. What is the imperative? Repent, turn, and believe in the gospel. Acts 17:30-31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Hear the language? It's duty language. It's an imperative. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So because Christ has risen, there is now an imperative to the whole world. The one who is risen is the one true rightful king. And now there's one response to acknowledge him as such, give your life to him, and declare loyalty, faith, and allegiance to Christ who will save you from your sins. There's an imperative to tell people that that's how they should respond. Romans 16:25-26. This is Paul reflecting on his missionary journeys at the end of Romans and how he thinks about the call that God has given him. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the what of faith? The obedience of faith. It's interesting language, isn't it? So Paul used that twice in Romans. The obedience of faith. So the Christian life is not a mere assent that Jesus is God or that he rose from the dead. It's a life of faith in submission to Christ as Lord. It's the obedience of faith in response to this message of the gospel. That Christ lived, died, rose again, is now the ascended Lord of all. And through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, our sins can be forgiven. We can be reconciled to God and inherit eternal life forever with him. But that announcement just isn't given. And it's not awarded without the condition of the response to repent and believe the gospel. And so there's an imperative, a duty, to tell people that they need to repent, turn, and trust in Christ. And you'll notice that the faith is given with all these characteristics: cordial, penitent, obedient. And my friend Jake Stone, who, by the way, just agreed to be with us in a couple months. I'll share more with you about that later. But I'm plotting and planning on a couple things for the next sermon series. And so we're going to have some fun things for you. And Jake, who is from Mississippi and sounds like he's from Mississippi, has forgotten more about Baptist history than I'll ever know. He's going to be with us with some other guests, and we'll have a good time. Look out for that. Okay, this is what Jake says. Cordial means warm, affectionate, or pleasant. A person's view of Christ changes by the power of the Spirit. There are new affections that are created, and this includes a warmth now towards the Savior. Penitent points to remorse and brokenness and a repentant spirit. This is the power of the gospel in showing us who we are and our sin has violated the holy law of God. A contrite and broken spirit will accompany those who are obedient to the summons of the gospel. Obedient faith, therefore, describes the one who turns away from their sin in brokenness and comes to the Savior affectionately, for they see all that is good, righteous, and holy in Him. And so the faith that's described in the confession is not this cold, I guess sterile, for lack of a better word, unfeeling, like intellectual thought or assent. It is this change of your inner disposition and your affections to where you become warmed towards Jesus. You know, the Bible is where I get all of my theology and doctrine. The Bible, then history of interpretation, and then experience is like way down there in the bottom. Okay, but I will say that when the Lord saved me, it's hard to describe because I didn't feel like I was doing a whole lot. Like, I just know there's a time in my life that before that point, I was really kind of cold to the things of God. I really didn't care. I was a teenager. Life was really hard and complicated at that time, and that's a different story for a different day. I was hurt. I was mad as all get out at the world. Mad at a bunch of people. Frustrated and angry, and I didn't really love the Bible. I didn't care. I went to church. I cannot remember a single sermon ever from fourth grade to junior. Not a single one. And then all of a sudden, like, it's like my senses were like turned on, and I could hear vividly everything that was being said. I can still remember it. What's so great about being a Christian? Romans 5, 1 through 5. Christians have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they have access to grace into this faith into which they stand. And they can endure through suffering and trials, and their character's built up. And for some reason, I just knew, if that's what Christians are, I'm not that. And I've never been the same since. And it's hard to explain. I just knew there was one time I had no affections for Jesus, and then it was like, boom. I loved Him. I wanted to know Him. I wanted to follow Him. And it took like reading and studying to look back and go, oh, I think what happened to me is that the Spirit of God gave me a new heart. I repented of my sin, trusted in Jesus. And once I realized that, I was baptized a few months later. But I can read this and go, cordial, penitent, and obedient. And you guys might remember feeling like I just described. And you might think about this response to the gospel and go, man, I can feel something in my spirit, but there's been a cooling period. I don't feel as warm as I once did. I don't feel as excited and joyful and affectionate toward Christ as I once did. My encouragement to you is to be aware of that, acknowledge it, come before the Lord, and like, you know, David in Psalm 51, pray that God would return to you the joy of your salvation. Cordial, penitent, and obedient. That's the faith that we respond with. And it's going to look different for different people. I'm a reserved person. I'm not very expressive, at least not when I'm in the pulpit. I'm very quiet. I'm more somber. Other people are more expressive, and they're joyful, and that's just not the way the Lord has worked with me. But I know there is an affection that's happening inside my heart, right? And you guys have that as well. So we proclaim the gospel. We call for a response. There's a duty, an imperative, to turn from our sin, trust in Jesus. And the faith that's described there includes affections. You know, what Jonathan Edwards called religious affections. Affections of our heart. And we should turn to this language, by the way. Return to the language of affections. Because the category of emotions has got us all messed up. Back in the day, Christians talked about affections. And we want deeper affections. We want religious affections. We want our affections stirred. We want to love the right things. We want to care about what we love, become like what we love, Jesus Christ, and not be so caught up always in how we feel. What do you love? Those two things. There's a response that's required. Okay. And this is this next section, the responsibility for rejecting the gospel, is really, really important, especially for those of us who are going to read the rest of this confession of faith and rejoice in all that's there. It's vital that we understand that the responsibility for rejecting the gospel lies with the one who rejects it. The responsibility for rejecting the gospel lies with those who reject it. So this is what the confession says. And that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. It's crucial to understand that humans are responsible for their rejection of Christ and his gospel. Think about what we learned in Article 3. How did Article 3 describe humanity? We are sinners, not by constraint, but by choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined toward evil, and therefore under the just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. This is why sinners reject the gospel and are held responsible for that rejection. Human beings act in accordance with their nature, and a sinful, depraved nature freely chooses to sin and reject the gospel. So what does Jesus tell us about the connection between our natures and our actions? You all know this passage well, Matthew 7, 17 through 20. So every healthy tree bears what? Good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So there's a connection between our natures and our wills and our actions. I'm proud of myself. This could go in a very, very thorny place with a bunch of complicated discussions, and I have neglected not to do that. So praise be to God. Moving on. So here's the key thing. Everyone is responsible and has the free choice to respond. They act according to their will. Those are free choices. There is not a single person, not one person, who comes in genuine repentance and faith who is not granted salvation by God. Okay? I'm going to say that again. There is no category of person, not one, who comes genuinely in repentance and faith that is not granted salvation by God. But that's the condition, isn't it? Repentance and faith in Christ. And God is sovereign, yes. And man is responsible, yes. And the responsibility for that rejection does lie not with God, but with the man who freely rejects the gospel of grace. Okay, rejecting the gospel is an exercise of the will, and the only party responsible is the one who remains in unbelief. Pastor Nate, please give me chapter and verse. Let's walk through some. John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, if you've read John 3 from beginning to end, that is fascinating for a lot of reasons. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "We hear that you are a man that God is with." Jesus goes, "Yeah, okay, go, yeah." You know, and Jesus says, "You must be born from above. You must be born again." Nicodemus goes, "How do I jump back into my mother's womb to be born again?" Jesus is like, "No, you'd be born from above." Then he says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You either hear its sound or where it goes." And John 3 is, before John 3:16, an incredible exposition of Jesus, of God's sovereignty in salvation. But what does Jesus say in John 3, verse 18? Why are they condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 5, verse 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. God is sovereign in salvation, and these choices are real, real free choices. They do not come to the Son. They do not come on their own volition and will. They choose not to do that. Acts 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So that's in Acts 13. Paul is saying, I go to Israel first to proclaim the gospel. They have rejected Christ as Messiah. They've thrust him aside. So now we turn to the Gentiles. So Jesus and the Apostle Paul lays the responsibility for rejecting the gospel solely on those who reject the gospel. And this is an important thing that we have to keep in mind as we think about God's grace, God's sovereignty and salvation. The Bible and historic confessions of faith always rightly identify those responsible with those who reject the gospel themselves. Okay. And here's the key application point for us to think through. This is not, you know, theory. This is not sci-fi fantasy. This is not some legend on Amazon Prime or whatever. With rejection involves him and an aggravated condemnation to the light, lest his work should be exposed. I am not a hellfire and brimstone preacher. If by that you mean that I'm like an uber strict fundamentalist that is just full condemnation, guilt, and it's hell all the time. But we cannot afford to preach half the gospel that avoids the difficult truth that all without Jesus Christ stand condemned before God. Their condemnation is both present and future. They stand before him condemned now, and that condemnation will be fully felt in eternal judgment. And as long as God tarries, as long as Christ tarries and is patient, we ought to say, oh dear friends, there is still time, but we don't know how much time is left. So come, repent, believe, be baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and thrust all of your well-being before God on Christ and Christ alone, and not on yourself. And we are placed on this earth. The church is to be the embassy of the kingdom of heaven, ambassadors of the Messiah who proclaim the good news of Jesus, and the stakes are simply too high not to inform those without Christ the consequence of what their rejection means. It means condemnation and eternal judgment. So again, friends, I'm not saying that you have to be the guy on the side of the road with the sign or the bullhorn or whatever. I'm not saying that every single time you see a loved one who doesn't know Jesus, you have to be like, you know, you're going to hell. I'm not saying that. I am saying that when God opens the door and spiritual conversations arise, we need to be clear and honest about the call to repent and believe, and we need to express deep, loving concern for the state of their soul in that moment. And I want to be a good news person primarily. I want the gospel to be center. I want the glory of Christ to shine brightly. I want people to come to church and leave just joyful and happy that they're saved and secure and growing in Christ Jesus. But I also want to lovingly present the gospel with such clarity that those who wrongly believe they are or who are not can be sobered by that reality and come to saving faith in Jesus. That's what we want. So there's this incredible quote by Spurgeon. If you have not heard this, you need to hear it for the first time. If you haven't heard it, some of you probably have. And Spurgeon, no, there's not a Baptist preacher who held a higher view of divine sovereignty than Charles Spurgeon. And this is him saying this. Listen to this. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, Let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. This is the brother who preached every Sunday morning, prayer meeting on Monday night, and you know, like believing that God is completely sovereign in all of salvation. And he's saying, if someone is going to go to hell, they better jump over my body with my arms wrapped around their legs, with my warning clearly in their face. Look to Jesus, repent, and believe. Don't go that way. Now, it's a shorter article tonight, and I can take questions here in a moment, or we can talk about it. I do want to briefly say how important this article is for some misunderstandings that do happen from time to time as we kind of build throughout the confession. So the next couple articles, we're going to talk about sanctification, but we're also going to talk about God's purposes of grace in salvation. And this article really, really protects us from making any false notion at all that because God is sovereign, it should result in apathy or inaction on our part. And throughout church history, there have been godly, godly brothers, many of them Baptists, by the way, who have held the line against those who would fall into that error and said, no, God has commanded that we go to the nations, and they trailblazed missionary societies and sent missionaries in support of them. And over and over and over throughout church history, there's a continuous line that we see. People that really love and cherish the sovereignty of God love missions and are actively involved in it. I want to do one more thing before I open up for questions. Sometimes I like just to offer resources. And so since we're talking about evangelism, evangelism is kind of a fluid category. Very simply, it's to proclaim the good news of Jesus and call for a response. That's simply kind of what it is. But I want to give you just a couple resources because I find that evangelism is an area where a lot of people feel uncomfortable or they're not sure how to go about it or how to think about it. So if you find these helpful, great. I'm going to give you in the order and easiest to kind of maybe more a little bit more difficult. This is a wonderful little book, Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus by J. Max Stiles. This is a wonderful, phenomenal series, by the way. All of these books are worth getting. Evangelism is really good. Very derogatory remarks. I'll take those two. Yes, sir.